Why don't we, if you have your Bibles, let's get into the Word. Open up to Nehemiah chapter 7. And while you guys are opening up to Nehemiah chapter 7, let's pray and let's ask for God just to bless our time in His Word and let God minister to our hearts tonight as we continue on through the book of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for tonight, and I thank You, Lord, for the book of Nehemiah. What an amazing book. Your Word, Lord, truly is alive and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting both directions, you would say. And Lord, I just thank You for Your Word that divides even bone and marrow, soul and spirit, God. It's active in our lives. Every time we read it, Lord, it's new, it's fresh, it's powerful. And I pray tonight as we get into Nehemiah and continue on in the book of Nehemiah, Lord, You would minister to us, that You would speak to us, that You would teach us. And Lord, not only teach us, but prepare us for that time of communion with You tonight, Lord, as we finish up and just remembering Your body and Your blood. So we thank You for this time together, and we ask Your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Nehemiah chapter 7, a little bit of background before we jump right in. If you remember where we are, Nehemiah has, you know, rebuilt the walls. He's come back. God put it in his heart to go back and rebuild the walls. He's rebuilt the walls. And again, a lot of opposition. We talked about when you step out in ministry, there's going to be opposition. Anytime you step out to serve the Lord, there's going to be opposition. Just know that. And we saw in Nehemiah here, he not only had his own struggles, personal struggles in his own life, but he also had the opposition from without and the opposition from within. And again, from without, remember we see Sanballat and Tobiah and all those guys that were attacking from without. Then we also saw from within, he had his own people getting discouraged. There's too much rubbish. We can't get rid of this. The project's too big. We can't do it. And so you have the attacks coming from all sides. And again, they come in different forms and in different places. I think it's a lot easier to withstand an outside attack. I think we expect that as believers. We know that the enemy's going to be attacking. But it's especially hard when you get the attack from the inside. Whether those attacks are just discouragement, we can't do this, the giants are too big, the rubbish is too much, whatever the case might be, or whether it just be actually someone that the enemy sends in to stir up trouble within the body, it's harder when it comes from within because these are people that you love, that you're close to and you care about, and yet know that the attack's going to come. When you step out in ministry, it's going to happen. Doing anything for the Lord. So Nehemiah has been facing that. He's been faithful, and we saw that after only 52 days, Nehemiah completed the wall. I mean, an entire wall around the city in 52 days. Quite amazing. And of course, it wasn't Nehemiah by himself. He had the people all working together and serving to do their part. And we talked about how important it is that we all work on our portion of the wall so that we can finish it and complete it and do it again in record time. They did it here. I mean, I don't know, not that there was some record they were trying to set or who built the fastest wall, but 52 days is pretty amazing to build a thick enough wall and a large enough wall, high enough wall to surround that size of city to be able to protect them from their enemies. So that's where we take up in chapter 7. And notice what it says here. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. What a great testimony to say, you know, you fear God more than many. A lot of people fear God. But I love how Nehemiah describes his brother here, Hanani, however you say his name. He feared God more than many. And I would love to know that that was my reputation. I would like to be known as someone that fears God more than many. I know you would like that as well. Honoring God, reverencing God. And so this was a good man. It was a man of faith and reputation in his heart for the Lord. And he puts him in charge of the gates. And he has, of course, here the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. We'll get to that later. This was some of the major functioning parts of the temple to operate properly. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So guard it. You know, we have the gates in place now. Close the doors. Don't open the doors unless it's someone that you know and there's a purpose to open them because our enemies still hate us. They're still trying to destroy us and we need that protection. And by the way, that's a great reminder for us. You know, again, we see the physical walls here that they built to protect themselves from their enemies. And to keep the gates closed so the enemy can't come in at the appropriate times to bring in problems or to attack them. But there's also the spiritual walls in our lives that we as families and individuals need to make sure we're guarding our gates. It's interesting. We're going to see the gatekeepers here in just a moment, and they're an integral part of the temple. And the gatekeepers, their job was to make sure that nothing defiled or wicked or inappropriate came into the temple. So, you know, gatekeeper, you know, only letting in the righteous, only letting in what, you know, God wanted to get in. And again, there's a whole picture there for us in our homes. You know, are we the gatekeepers of our home? We should be. You know, moms and dads, dad, you're the leader, but moms and dads, we need to be the gatekeeper of our home. Guarding what's coming in through the TV, guarding what's coming in through movies, guarding what's coming in through even friends that our kids have. You know, now, you know, they get older, they make their own choices, but when they're little, being involved to be a gatekeeper, to guard and make sure that no one with ill intent can come in and have any kind of influence on our family or on our children. It's a huge responsibility. And God, seeing us as his children, does the same thing. You know, we're the gatekeepers. I want to make sure that gatekeepers are there. And Nehemiah knew the importance of the gatekeepers. So he had the gatekeepers in place. He had his brother in place, watching over the gatekeepers and making sure that the house of God was protected from things that shouldn't be there. And the city was large and spacious, it says in verse 4, but the people in it were few. Again, not many people had moved back and lived inside the city yet. They were scattered all about because there weren't walls. And the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. Now, why would he want them registered by genealogy? Remember, God kept up with the 12 tribes of Israel very specifically all the way up until the time of Christ. Now, God still knows where the 12 tribes are and who the 12 tribes are. Don't get me wrong. He's got promises to them. He's going to keep those promises. But it was especially important to keep the genealogies before the Messiah because God gave a promise to bring the Messiah through the nation of Israel, through the tribe of Judah, and each tribe had their inheritance and their proper responsibility in this process of having the nation ready for the Messiah, as well as all their inheritances that God had given them and that they would have in the land as they split the land up among the tribes. So genealogies were very important to them. And here, God put in his heart to do the genealogies, to get everybody registered. And he said, I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. Now, again, remember, there were three returns. The first group that came back, then there was the second group that came back with Ezra. Shortly after that, they came, and then Ezra came, brought a group. And then now the third group, Nehemiah, coming back to rebuild the wall. So God sent the people back. Then he reestablished their worship in the temple. Then he sent the wall to protect them. So God giving them basically this threefold protection for them as a people. And it says, then he finds the record of those who came back at the very first. And verse 6, he says, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. So now he's about to get into all the different peoples that came back, those that were there, the proper genealogies of the everyone that was there. And again, there was a hugely important on the genealogies pertaining to the priests. We're going to see there's a real emphasis on that. Why? Because the priests were the ones who officiated in the temple, and you had to have proof that you were genealogically a priest, or you couldn't officiate. So this would have been a huge thing for them as well, and this is really kind of the one of the main thrusts of this, as he reestablishes who can be working in the temple, who cannot be working in the temple, who's supposed to be there and who's not supposed to be there. And God takes that very seriously. Now, we don't have genealogical priests today. We don't have inheritance from fathers like they did that passed down to us to be a pastor or whatever, or leaders of the church. But I believe God takes it just as seriously, the leadership of the church today, as he did the priests in the days of the temple. And why so? Because God has given all of us different calls. Some of you have a call to do this. Some of you have a call to do that. But the call of a pastor or an assistant pastor or someone that works in the ministry at the church, it's a specific call. And I think there's a lot of times there are people in those calls that shouldn't be there. You know, one of the advantages to having seminaries is you have a place you can go for higher learning, get some good training, a Bible college, and your, you know, helps in your ministry if you're called to ministry. The bad thing about a Bible college or a seminary is a lot of people view it as just another profession. Do I want to be a doctor? Do I want to be a lawyer? Do I want to be, go down your list, right? Do I want to be a pastor? Do I want to be this and that? You can't really have that conversation when it comes to a call in the ministry to lead God's people. It's not something you decide. It's something God decides, and he's the one that calls. And I think it's tragic that many people are in pulpits today that really shouldn't be there. because God hasn't called them, God hasn't anointed them, and it's unfair to them, and it's unfair to the body of Christ. I guess I would leave it at this and say, make sure you're in what your calling is. And let me add this. There's nothing wrong in knowing what you can do and what you can't do. That's a huge advantage. Now, it takes some humility, all right? I know what I can do, and I know what I can't do. And when I find myself doing things that I can't do, I realize, look, it's like a fish out of water. It's like, I got to get away from this. This is not where I belong. And I think a lot of people will maybe go to a seminary to be a pastor or whatever, or maybe they'll get involved in wanting to be in some other part of ministry where the gift isn't really there and there might be some other motive. Maybe the motive is even good. It might be, I want to do good things for people. I want to be an influence for good, so I'll be a pastor. It doesn't work that way. If the call is not there, then neither should the man be there, because it's too important for what God is wanting to do through his people. And I would add that, again, I speak from a pastoral viewpoint, but individually, whatever your call is, you need to be there. And if you're doing something you're not called to do, then we're all suffering. You're suffering because you're not where you belong to be, and we're suffering because we don't have the ministry that God has called you to do. So pray about what it is God has called you to do. Make sure there's a gifting there. And then stay away from the areas that you really shouldn't be in, even if you might want to do them for some other motive. Find out what God has called you to do and do that. So anyway, this is the time he points out all the different people that are there. He's going to get into the priest, the fact that they were specifically called. And now he goes through genealogies from verse 7 all the way down through verse 38. Really, he goes farther than that, but we're going to jump down to verse 39 here. And he said, Mark, why aren't you reading all of these? Again, these genealogies are very important. And if you do word studies, this is a really neat, in-depth study to see the word meanings. And there's lots of spiritual insights you get. So all of God's word is profitable. But for what we do on our Through the Bible on Wednesday night, it's not as essential. So we're going to skip some of the genealogies here tonight. Leave that to you on your own to do those studies. But I want to point some things out in here as we go through it. Looking down at verse 39 again, I want to point out three different groups, actually four different groups. 39, he talks about the priests and then lists them. And then 43, he says the Levites and lists them. Then 44, the singers, lists how many of them there are. Then 45, the gatekeepers. And 46, again, I said I was going to do four. We'll do all five. The Nethinim, he does more than that. But these particular ones I want to draw your attention to, because, again, these were ones that had to prove they could be doing this. Genealogically, if you couldn't prove it, then you had no right to be in the temple serving in that place. The priest, and he lists who they are. You had to find that genealogy or you couldn't serve as a priest. Even if you said, hey, my dad was a priest. I'm from the line of Aaron, okay? You're from the line of Aaron? Prove it. I can't prove it. Then you can't be a priest. Because it was so important to make sure they held God's proper order. Again, now you have, that would be like the priest today would be like the pastors. Then you come to 43, the Levites. The Levites would be like the assistant pastors. They were the ones that were there to help the pastors. They served the pastor, okay? The pastor served the people, and the Levites served the pastor. Then you have the singers. Again, interesting to me to see God's role of importance here as he's making sure the proper people are in place as he moves in Nehemiah's heart. The next is the worship team. Extremely important because, again, this is how we express our heart to God and give praise unto the Lord. And again, you had the full-time pastors, the full-time assistant pastors, and here they even had the full-time worship team, the sons of Asaph, 148 of them. And again, it's my understanding that in David's day, they employed these guys 24 hours a day. They literally would work different shifts, which meant there was always praise coming off of the Temple Mount. Isn't that an amazing thought? Wouldn't that be awesome? Think about the Temple Mount. Again, you wouldn't need electricity, you wouldn't need mics, you wouldn't have to worry about setup. It just, in Jerusalem, when you came to Jerusalem, anytime you came, anytime you arrived, day or night, you'd hear the beautiful hum of worship going up to heaven. And the closer you got to the Temple Mount, you'd hear them praising and singing to God. And if you woke up in the middle of the night and you couldn't sleep, and I mean, it's like 3 a.m, I can't sleep, go and worship God. Go to the house of God and begin to worship and praise. And the worship team members would be there in shifts, working through the night and honoring God. And you had this continual worship of the Lord going up to heaven from the Temple Mount and the people being able to be involved in that at all times. I think it's beautiful. I think it's wonderful. And, it's the reason we have speakers throughout the building. We don't run it 24 hours a day. But during the services, we have speakers in the hallways and even in the restrooms. So if the worship's going, you go, no matter where you go, you're going to hear the praises of the Lord. And you go in there, you're going to sneak in the bathroom, get away from the teaching. Sorry, I'm in there too. So you're not going to be able to get away from that. But we have it all there for a reason. And they had it there for a reason. Just, again, I think just a beautiful thing. I wonder how many nights throughout the centuries. I wonder how many people went there and just quietly alone fell on their knees before the Lord on the Temple Mount, looking up at the stars of heaven and worshiping in the middle of the night. Just beautiful. Love it. We can do that today. Put your earphones in when you do it so you don't wake the family up, but you can go put something on and worship the Lord as well. But the singers, hugely important in the worship of God. Next, the gatekeepers. Again, we already introduced these guys. These are the ones that guarded who went in, guarded whether or not it was pure, guarded whether or not it was acceptable. If it wasn't, you couldn't go in. Keeping God's house holy, so to speak, if you will. They also were very important in that these were also those that were in charge of the finances. They would have, you know, basically the same kind of thing that we do here. We call them agape boxes. Outside of the temple, they would have these boxes. You know, they didn't pass a plate. There's nothing wrong in passing a plate. That's nothing wrong at all. Biblical, that's fine. Moses took up a collection. There's no issue with that. But at the temple, what you would do is you'd have your agape, well, they didn't call them agape boxes. They would have their tithe boxes at the doors of the temple. So when you went in, you would drop in your tithe. And the gatekeepers would watch to make sure that nobody was stealing the money, that the money was accounted for. They would empty the boxes. They would count the money, just like the tithe counters do today. Those of you that have done that in ministry, you know what I'm talking about. And then you put that money in the bank. So these were trusted people. You're there about the gatekeeper. I'm not important. I'm just a gatekeeper. Well, God saw you to be important enough to make sure that his house was holy and that his people were not being infiltrated by things that would harm them from a spiritual aspect. You were the first line of defense coming in there. Certainly the priests would be aware of that, but you're the one they had to get through first. You were also entrusted to watch over God's money. And again, you'd have to be a trustworthy person to be entrusted with those things. So never think if you're a greeter or if you're an usher or if you're whatever, oftentimes people think, well, that's all I'm doing. Hugely important in God's eyes. And we see the principle here laid out that every place in the temple had a very important position. God picked, God honored, and was, again, an honor to be able to serve the Lord in that way. So you had the gatekeepers. Next in verse 46, you had the Nethinim. These were also helpers or servants around. These are the guys that would be there and just whatever was needed, you know. The priest is there and says, hey, you know, again, I'll use the restroom example. The restroom, you know, it's still dirty. Go clean the counters off, you know, or go, you know, go take some whatever, you know, paper towels to the kids ministry or you name it or whatever, this kind of thing. And so they were there serving around the temple of God all the time. Very important in God's house. And he lists all those guys. Then 57, you have the sons of Solomon's servants. He honors those that have been serving Solomon many years before, back when Solomon being the first, or rather, the second king of Israel after David, really the third technically. You had Saul and then David and then Solomon, but the first great king of Israel, David, and then his son Solomon. And then verse 61, where we'll take up again, says, and these were the ones who came up from Tel Meleh, Tel Harsheh, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. Notice this, but they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel, the sons of Deleah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. So they couldn't even prove they were Jewish, much less in the priestly line, which means they were not going to be allowed to serve. He goes on to make this clear. He says, and the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took the wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. That doesn't mean they were like filthy, you know, you guys are, you know, dirty, rotten, filthy, nasty sinners because we can't find your name in the book of genealogies. He's not calling them names here. What he's saying is they would have been Levitically or religiously defiling the temple if they couldn't prove that they had the right to be officiating at the temple. Now, we don't have that today, so I don't want to make more out of this when we talked about the pastors and all than I should. My point was you need to make sure you're called in whatever you're called to do. But there's not some official priesthood of the church today or some official thing. That doesn't exist. This was back then before the Lord came and died on the cross, and things have changed now somewhat. But in this particular case, if they came in and tried to serve and they were not officially of the priesthood, it would have been defiling to the temple and to God's people. So look, we can't find your name. So because we can't find your name, you're excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest could consult with the Urim and the Tumim. Now, again, what do you mean eat the most holy things? Remember, the priest, they would take the sacrifices that were offered, whether it be the animals that were offered, and also the bread that was put in there that represented the 12 tribes of Israel that they put in each week, fresh bread each week. They put 12 loaves in there in the Holy of Holies, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place right outside of the Holy of Holies. And each loaf of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel, or each bread a tribe, 12 total. So they would put the bread in there, freshly baked bread. At the end of the week, the priests or the pastors got to take that bread home for their sandwiches or whatever they wanted to use it for. And God would bless it so that it would still be fresh and good bread. It wouldn't be bad after that length of time. Then they put new bread in there every 7 days. They could eat that. They could also eat of the leftovers. You know, people would give a sacrifice of an animal. Part of the animal the priest would get, part of the animal the person would get, and they would eat with the Lord. And the priest could take his portion home to his family. He's saying basically the provision from the tithe, the provision from the church was only available to those who were approved to be on staff. Might be a way to say that. And they couldn't prove that, so they weren't allowed to eat it. And notice he says they until they could consult with the Urim and the Tumim. Now, the way we would say it here in the South, I guess we'd say Urim and Thummim. And it's probably what's natural. But Urim and Tumim is probably the proper pronunciation because I-M is im in the Hebrew, and it's plural. And THs are not pronounced. They're pronounced more of, instead of th, it's a t sound. So probably Urim and Tumim would be a better pronunciation if you want to be accurate. Not that that matters, but just explaining why I called it that. But it's interesting, you know, lights and perfections is what it means. What does Urim and Tumim mean? Lights and perfections. What was the Urim and the Tumim? We have no idea. We don't know. We have theories. Some believe it was a white rock and a black rock, and if you reached in, the priest would keep it in a pouch there in his garment, and they believed if the priest reached in and pulled out the white one, that was a yes. If the priest reached in and pulled out a black one, that was a no. Others said that the priest would take the white and dark rock and he would throw them, and the way they, you know, or present them in some way, and then how they were presented would also show. There are also some that said that they actually believed that because it was called lights and perfections, that whatever it was would actually glow inside his breastplate. So if he said, you know, Lord, do you want us to go to battle or whatever, it would glow. And if it glowed, you're supposed to go to battle. If it didn't glow, you weren't. Now, we don't know exactly what it was, you know, how God did it. We don't know that. We know it was supernatural. They knew that God would speak to them that way. And so he says, look, until we hear from God, go to the high priest. Let the high priest verify this is God, that you're a part of this. Because although we don't have your genealogy, if God says, all right, there's no genealogy here, but you're okay to be a pastor, then okay, you can be a pastor. So there it is. And I love that because basically what I really love about that is God is the one who chose who was called to be the leaders. God is the one who chose who was called to be a pastor or an elder, we might say today, or a deacon or whatever the case might be. And God still does the same thing today. You know, we don't choose, here at Calvary Chapel, we don't choose the elders. We don't choose the pastors. We pray. I get counsel from my elders. Give me names of guys. We pray. And whoever God kind of leads in my heart and this kind of thing and directs us as a team. And oftentimes I know more information than some of them may. So I kind of hold that privilege of the final decision to myself because I don't know that everyone needs to know everyone's dirty laundry. But there may be some dirty laundry on somebody that somebody didn't know. And I'm thinking, you know what? He's not really ready to be an elder yet. He's a good man, but we need to wait a while longer. And so I kind of leave that open to kind of make that decision based on things that I know. But we pray and say, God, you show us. So in essence, we use the Urim and the Tumim. The Holy Spirit would be what the replacement of that is today. And so they were basically consulting the Holy Spirit to find out who it was that was to be leadership and who wasn't. Very wise and still how God works today. It says, altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. Their donkeys, 6,720. I love it. God even cared about their animals, right? And they had one dachshund. I know it doesn't say that, but again, if it was, you know, you could say that if you happen to have one. Verse 70, and some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury the work of 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas, and that was the rest, and that rather which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So he's talking about those that are now giving to the work of the ministry. They had a heart to give. And don't miss this. Notice he says some of the nobles and leaders gave. And then he says some of the heads of the father's houses gave. And he says, and the rest was given by the people, and here's what they gave. Here's the point. The Bible says that God moves on the heart to give, And you need to respond to how God moves on your heart to give. It's not that we all shouldn't be a part of giving for the work of the Lord. That's biblical, and we should be, and God calls us to do that. But God is the one that should be motivating the giving. It shouldn't be something that's extracted by a talented speaker. You know, it needs to be something that you do from your heart. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And when you truly learn the blessings of giving and tithing and being a part of God's work in that way, there truly is a desire to do so and a richness, a fullness, a blessing in the midst of it. But God leaves that up to us. And so I love that. He mentions that here. Some of them did, and he lists what they gave. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And so that's kind of the end here of the genealogical breakdown and what they were doing. And now we shift gears here when he gets into the last part of the very last couple lines here of this chapter before we get into chapter 8. But notice what he says. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now that's a huge foundational intro heading into chapter 8. Why? Because God had just now reestablished them back as a nation. Remember, he brought them back. He gave them their temple. He built them their wall. So now they have protection. And now it's all done. All the genealogies are complete. It's like the foundation is in place. The infrastructure is there. Now we're really ready for ministry. And what happens? The seventh month. You remember what the seventh month was? Seventh month was a huge month in the religious calendar of Israel. Now they have a religious calendar that is a 30-day month calendar, and they have a civil calendar, which is a regular calendar like the rest of the world has. They still have that today. Whenever Israel talks about their calendar in the scriptures, they're talking about the 30-day calendar. That is their religious calendar, and they would just adjust it by leap years, etc. They went by the rotation of the earth and when the moon, you know, and this kind of thing as far as the days went. But what's interesting about this is the seventh month was a month where three of the major feasts were. And so it's exciting because you'd have these three major feasts here. You'd have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these were major, major landmarks for the nation of Israel. God brings them back into the land. They now finish and they realize, hey, it's the seventh month. It's day one. Look what God has done. God's timing is amazing. You know, we think all these things sometimes happen by chance. Nothing in a believer's life happens by chance. God has you right where you're supposed to be tonight. His timing is perfect in the coronavirus situation. His timing isn't perfect. It's perfect in the fact that we're in our homes. It's perfect where we are as a nation. It's perfect where we are as a world. We don't always see that, but God does. And God brings everything exactly where it's supposed to be at exactly the right time to do in the hearts of the people what God wants to do. And now he brings them to the seventh month where they're going to have these. First of all, they're going to read the word of God to remind them what this month is all about because they've been out for all these years. They've come back now and been restored. It's been well over 70 years, 80 some years, 90 maybe some years by now. And now he's going to come in and restore them and teach them the word of God again and get all the sacrifices back. See, the people had veered away from God. God had removed them from the land. God now brought them back to the land. God's restoring them. This is a restoration effort going on here. Now, why is that exciting to me? Because I believe even as God was doing a restoration here in the days of Nehemiah, I think God is doing a restoration in the Church of America right now through this virus. Mark, how can anything good come out of this virus? Look, we all grieve over the deaths. We all grieve over the downside of what's happening here. But I believe that God is using this in ways we don't even yet understand to bring purity to the church and hopefully revival. You know, this is interesting. This hit me tonight during worship. And I hadn't really thought about it till tonight. Look what God has done by making everyone be at home right now watching this by the internet. So, yeah, it'd be better to be there. Yes, it would. But look what God has done. I've been watching as a pastor over the years systematically the decline of people attending church. Ever so often they send these pastors these things, you know, and here's the attendance in 19 whatever, here's the attendance in 2000, here's the attendance in 2010. And they show this trend, and the trend in America is less and less people going to church. Less and less Christians going to church on a regular basis. Grabbing maybe once a week, if that. Some maybe only once a month, if that. Some believers literally once every 6 months, maybe only what's coming up here in the next couple of weeks, Passover and Easter or Christmas. Now, God doesn't keep roll in heaven in the sense of how often we go to church. But here's what God knows. The Christian's food is the Bible. And if you're not eating the Word of God, so to speak, and getting fed the Word of God, you're not going to grow. Now, you should be doing that on your own, but God has raised up pastors to help us do that. And oftentimes, the fact that we're not regular in fellowship means we're not getting that feeding that God has designed. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together as believers, as is the manner of some. Now, we don't have any choice right now. I get that. But look what God has done here. God has not only, no doubt, much more of the church is back in church by internet than they were before this happened. Some people that weren't going to church, now there's nothing else to do. They at least turn on the Sunday morning service. Some people that were only going to Sunday morning, now they're doing Sunday and Sunday night because there's nothing to do Sunday night. Some people are doing Sunday, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And what's happening is you've got believers now that are regular in fellowship, maybe for the first time in many, many years. That's amazing. So we look at it and we say, wow, what a tragic thing. And God goes, what the enemy intends for evil, I intend for good. I'm going to get my people back in front of the Word of God. I'm going to get my people more regular back in fellowship. And this is the clincher that really hit me again, just tonight during worship, all this stuff right here. It is bringing church into our homes. Is that great or what? In other words, it's not us taking our family once a week or however often we're going, or twice a week or once every month or whatever. If we're watching it online, God is bringing church into our home, which is not just us going to a holy place. He's making our home a holy place, a place where His Spirit is invited, a place where His Word is read and taught, a place where worship as a family is ringing out through the house. How long has it been since that happened? So this is amazing what God is doing. Pray that God sends revival to the church through this very episode. And I love it because I believe God has laid a foundation for us as a nation to get restored to the Lord and be revived through this, even as God has now laid the foundation for Nehemiah and the nation of Israel to be restored as a nation in all ways, laying the foundation. And now the beginning of the seventh month, three of their major feasts here starting in chapter 8. And we're only going to look really, not going to cover all the feasts in this, but you'll see what happens. Look at what it says, chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, look at this, they told him, I'm sure he didn't mind, the scribe, remember Ezra was a teacher of the law, he was a scribe, he was an expert in the law, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, we'll come back to that, on the first day of the seventh month. Look what happens here. They go to Ezra and say, Ezra, we need a Bible study. We need to hear the Word of God. God has brought us back. God's given us a church. God has given us protection. We want to hear the Word of God. Read us the Word of God. Now, they probably didn't have Bibles in their homes. They didn't have access to that. They wouldn't have had scrolls. They're written on scrolls. It might have been the only Bible they had in the whole city. We don't know. But they knew that he was a teacher of the Word. They knew that he was an expert in the Word. And they said, we want to know the Word of God. We need the law of Moses. We want to get reestablished. God's sending revival. God has set us up. God's brought us back. We want to now get back with God, which again, we should want to do as Americans, the American church. So you see the similarities here. That's why it's so exciting to me in the timing of where this is. But come on, Ezra, do a Bible study. You don't have to tell a pastor, you know, more than once to do a Bible study. It's what we love to do. And so notice he says they brought everybody together as one person. They assembled together the men and women. But note this, and I said we'd come back to it, all who could hear with understanding. This is why we have an adult church and a kids church. When you teach long Bible studies and you teach at an adult level, a kid can't do that. We have, those that don't know Calvary Chapel, we have, for the adults, we have a Bible study and we do a longer study, 40, 45 minute study like tonight. And then we have a kids' church where they do, again, they're the same amount of time in there, but it's broken up into partly a study, partly games, partly worship. I mean, it's broken up to where they can assimilate it. You know, it's more of the nuggets. You got the chicken nuggets in there, and here you got the, you know, the whole roasted chicken, so to speak. Because you want to reach everyone where they are. They're not able to sit through a 45-minute Bible study until they reach a certain age. So at a certain age, we bring them in. We up through 11 years old, they're in the kids ministry. At 11, they come in here. Sometimes people say, well, why don't you have your kids worshiping with you? Because we want our kids to get ministered to. We could bring the kids in here, but two things would happen. If we brought the kids in, they would be just like bored to death and trying to get as much as they could out of it. And you'd be handing out animal crackers the entire time. I'm not saying it's wrong to have kids in there. I'm telling you why we do it here. We don't want moms and dads to have to hand out animal crackers and tell your kid to be quiet the whole time. And we want each of our children to be able to get ministered to at their level so they can get fed, so they can grow. We take them through the whole Bible with our kiddos just like we do the adults. But it comes really from this mindset here, and that is those who could understand, they gathered together. The youngest ones who couldn't understand wouldn't have been gathered together. Verse 3, then he read from it distinctly, or rather read from it, I'll get it right in my third go around, in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Now this again, you can't help but think about politics if you're old enough. Not that kind of water gate. This was the gate where the water was next to the Gihon Springs by the water gate from morning until midday. Notice they read from morning till midday. Before, here it is again, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Two things to note. Because they were old enough to assimilate it, they were attentive because it was a long Bible study. I mean, long. 3-hour long Bible study. We're going to see they're doing 3-hour Bible studies. Listen, don't ever complain about how long I go. We're going to see in a minute. They go real long. You're going too long. There's a trend today to make Bible studies shorter. And it really grieves my heart, quite honestly. Not because I'm the pastor and I want to stand up here longer, but I think it's a reflection of the heart of God's people. Notice it says they were attentive to hear the word of God. If we have a hunger for God, then we're going to have a hunger for his word because he is the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1. And so having a hunger for God's word shows a love and a hunger for God. And when we see the trend of wanting less and less Bible study, shorter and shorter Bible studies, to me that's a sign that the church as a whole is in decline. When you look out historically, you'll find that when God sends revival, teachings are longer. Services are more often. And then as the church begins to grow cold, teachings get shorter, they get less often. And it's just a very clear barometer. It just absolutely is. There's no other way around it. It's been historical, and I believe it's biblical. And so the challenge I would give you tonight is, how do you do with longer Bible studies? How hungry are you for the word? Does the pastor always go too long? Maybe your pastor does if he's going, 3 hours. I think that's a little much for our culture and where we are. But we might want to check our heart and find out, is it the pastor or is it me? Am I the one that has an issue? God, are you showing me that I don't really hunger for your word like I used to? So I love the fact that they were going 3-hour Bible studies. I'm not advocating that. We're not going to do that. Don't worry. But they were attentive. They wanted to hear it. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Metahiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand was Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana. I like Hashbadana. That's a really good look. All you moms looking for kids' names, Hashbadana. That sounds like something that might be good with ice cream. Not sure. Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. I love this. Number one, notice it says the people stood up. That used to be how it was. The people would stand and the teacher would sit. Right? Not in this case. Now it's reversed and now we stand and everybody else sits. I'm not sure when that happened, but either way. But the great God, and then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Note that. Lifting your hands and bowing your head and being vocal and different things, that's not wrong. You're free to do that. No matter what background you come from, you may come from a background where nobody ever showed any emotion. You may come from a background where they showed too much emotion, but just know that obviously it's okay with God. Also, Jeshui, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, look at this, help the people understand the law, and the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. You know, this is as far as we're going to get tonight, because I want to make sure we have time for communion, but I want to focus in on this right here. Notice, this is one of the most beautiful verses when it comes to how a Bible study should be. This is how it should be for the pastor. This is how it should be for the people. Notice what happens here. It says he read the word of God. He read the word to them in these Bible studies. And look at this. And the Levites, the assistant pastors. So first of all, you have the Jeshua, Bani, and Sherebiah. These guys in verse 7, they're the pastors. They're the priests. They read the word. Then the Levites helped the people understand the law or the Bible. And the people stood in their place. So the pastors would teach. They would give understanding of it. The Levites would be among the people saying, any questions? Let me explain this to you. And they're apparently where they would speak for a while, probably wasn't a three-hour straight Bible study, probably teach for a while, then stop. And the Levites and everybody would say, any questions? Let me explain that. And they were teaching them the word of God. This is beautiful. So they read, notice this, they read distinctly from the book. So that's what we're doing tonight, reading distinctly from the word of God, in the law of God. And they gave the sense, they helped them understand what the Bible was saying and helped them understand the reading. That's what a Bible study should be. Reading distinctly from the law, helping the people understand it so they have something they can do with it in their lives and have an impact in their lives and the lives of the people around them. Now again, when we get into verse 9 next week, we're going to see that as they hear the word of God, they begin to weep, and you see God pour his spirit out on the conviction and all that happens here and everything. And I hope that tonight, as you've heard the word of God, God has begun just to work in your heart to give you a sense of repentance and brokenness and weeping in that sense, in a good way, so to speak. But we're going to get more into that next week when we get there. But what a great way to end tonight as we get into the Word of God and see how they were getting into the Word of God and really just letting it affect their lives. Because as we said, we're about to have communion, and Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is someone that we want to hear distinctly, we want to understand distinctly, and we want to have a broken heart of weeping if we have sin or something that we need to get right with the Lord. And so as we finish this tonight and we get ready for communion, I just want to, again, challenge you as you get ready and start getting your communion ready. Maybe you already have it there with you and everything as far as that goes. But as you've heard the word of God tonight, has it pierced your heart? Do you desire the word of God? Does it break you on the inside and give you a desire to want to be closer to the Lord? If it doesn't, you know, maybe your heart's grown a little bit crusty. Ask God to soften it. I want to ask the worship team to come on out. What we're going to do here is we're going to give time now as we get into this song here. We're going to have a time of worship. We're going to do a worship song together like we normally do on our communion nights. And during this communion song, I want you to just challenge yourself. Where am I in heart? Where am I in relation to the Lord? Where is my love for the Word of God? And ask God to soften your heart. Ask God to give you a hunger for his word, a hunger for Jesus, a desire for the things of God, personal revival, and then church-wide revival. Any sin you need to confess, let's confess it. Get it right. Remember, this represents his body and blood we're about to have communion in. So you want to make sure that your heart's in the right place. So as we worship, get your heart right, be purified before the Lord, and then don't take communion. We'll do that together here in just a moment. So let's worship the Lord.